For our sermon text tonight and our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25th chapter. And we pick up our reading right at the beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt. Nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wail to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom he sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now listen. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Well, now I'd like for us briefly to look at our New Covenant reading. This is Hebrews chapter 1. The key thread through which the passage has been knit together that we just read is this idea of the restraining hand of God, God keeping David back from evil. Such an important aspect of God's providence. Well, in Hebrews 1, we see that Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And not only this, but Christ is the one who inherits the kingdom given to his father David, now becomes Christ, as he is said here, to wield the scepter of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 1, and we read the first 9 verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he brings again the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." That's why this reading of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians has this to say, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Now, without getting into all the interpretive questions that this raises for our eschatology, our end times theology, one thing is for certain in that text: God is most surely restraining the lawlessness that is in our world. Just think of it this way. What if God permitted man to act upon every single evil inclination of his heart? You know, what would happen to life on earth? You know, we can all agree the carnage would be staggering. Now, of course, the book of Romans, chapter 1, does indeed teach that God has handed over the wicked to their desires. And there have been numerous evil cultures throughout human history that have been virtually wiped out of existence due to this very fact. And when that does happen, it's a great common grace relief to the surrounding cultures around it. It's also a great mercy to believers to know that God is at work restraining evil, restraining suffering in our world from doing its worst. We're even told that God has bound Satan in this present age, and we learn of this in Matthew 12 and in Revelation 20. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that in and of itself is a powerful witness to the fact that God is at work restraining evil in our lives from doing its worst. But now, what about our own sinful inclinations in our own heart, in the heart of the children of God? Does God restrain our evil in our own heart? Yes, he does. And it should be a great comfort to all of us as the children of God to know that God indeed restrains our evil. This is exactly what David learns in this passage before us, 1 Samuel 25. And as we consider it too, we too are going to be able to do what David did. What does he do in verse 39? He blesses God. He praises God. He trusts in the Lord for keeping back his servant from evil, from restraining David from doing his worst. So why should you bless God with David? That's the question we're thinking about tonight in this passage. And I have for you tonight three reasons why we are to bless God here. And the first is that he holds back his servants from sinful purposes. This is a story in which God restrains, keeps back David from his brashness and acting upon his foolishness. That's mentioned not once, not twice. It's mentioned several times throughout the story. And the first time we read of this restraining hand of God is from the mouth of Abigail. If you want to look there, you only need to focus your eyes on verse 26. Abigail is heard to say, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back, has restrained you from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal." But again, we read in verse 33 this time, and this time it's from the mouth of David. "And blessed is your advice," David says to Abigail, "and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." But then we read of it in verse 34 this time. David says, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me? Surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." And of course, look at verse 39 here. "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept, has restrained his servant from evil.'" Very undoubtedly common thread that's running through the passage. Why was David tempted to do this evil? Well, David thought that since he and his men had given protection to Nabal's flocks, and indeed to Nabal's men, well, that Nabal should help him out. Sure, Nabal had not asked for David's protection, and we're not saying that this is a protection racket on the part of David. But David says, "Hey, we helped you out. You're very rich. This would be a nice, generous thing to do to help us out with a little bit of provision here." Nabal apparently doesn't think so in the text. Why should he give supplies to people he didn't even know? People on the run. He flatly refuses the request. This would be a good time to reflect on a few aspects of Nabal's character. He's described in verse 3 as being evil and harsh. And by the way, do you know what Nabal's name means? Nabal's name means fool. And that's probably an accurate summation of his character. Fool. Scoundrel. Well, here's where David's evil comes in. Upon being refused by Nabal, he says to his men, "Gird your sword." Verse 13, every man girds his sword. David girds his sword, and he takes about to take 400 of his men down to slaughter Nabal in his house, whereas he leaves 200 of his men with the supplies. Nabal's servant, this nameless servant here, seemingly insignificant, but very important in the providential plan of God. Nabal's servant hears and gets a wind of what's happening, and he reports this to Nabal's wife, Abigail, who according to verse 3 is described as being of good understanding. This is a wise woman, and she is of beautiful appearance. This is God's assessment, who says there is not an absolute standard in aesthetics and beauty. Abigail is beautiful. Why is the servant talking to Abigail? Because he says in verse 17 that Nabal is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Abigail, being ever so resourceful here, gathers together some provisions for David and his men. Bread, wine, sheep, grain, raisins, figs, and off she goes, carrying these things on her donkey. She tells her servants about this, but not her husband. She knows what kind of man he is. So beautiful Abigail, you know, in accordance with God's absolute standard of beauty and his assessment of this beautiful woman, she meets with David, and she falls on her face before him in humility here, pleads that the guilt of Nabal would fall on her own head, being very humble and sacrificial here. Then a very striking thing is introduced by her, and it starts off with this oath in verse 26. "Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." So in the Hebrew, by the way, the words "avenging yourselves" means literally taking things into your own hands. That's what David would have been doing here. Abigail, you see, is seeing her own interference with David's plans as the Lord restraining David from vindictive bloodshed and vengeance. And that's a key thought you want to hold on to understand this passage and its significance. Abigail's words here in verse 31 make it clear that this restraining activity of God in the life of David is indeed a mercy to him. It's a mercy to him. And why is that? Because in restraining David from doing this, God is sparing David from the remorse and the grief that he would experience if he actually went through that on that dastardly act, taking the matter of vengeance from the Lord, where it belongs, into his own hands. At this point, David confesses in verse 34 that the Lord, indeed the Lord, through Abigail's interception, has indeed restrained David from doing the great evil he had planned to do. So Abigail's mission here is successful. She returns back to Nabal, who she finds very drunk. And according to verse 36, we read that he wakes up in the morning. She tells him what has just happened. And at this point, so the text says that Nabal's heart dies within him and he becomes as stone. And about 10 days later, what happens? He dies. Drops dead. The Lord strikes him down. Just stop to think of it for a moment. All of David's angst, all of David's plans for revenge on the head of Nabal were not only sinful, but they were actually needless. The Lord himself had the whole matter in control. The Lord would visit judgment upon Nabal in his time and in his way. But what's more, I think as a practical application for you and me tonight as God's people, we see here God's power and his ability to restrain us, to restrain his servants from doing the evil that perhaps we would do and later regret, the foolishness. You know, we think of how many times perhaps he has rescued us from hastily executing some sinful plan or inclination that, you know, at times he might curb us or prevent us from taking a course of action, walking in the wrong road. Of course, here, this is exactly what God is doing with David. He's restraining David. But that restraining of activity on David is not limited to David. It's not limited to the other saints of biblical history. This is something God does with us today. People today, Christians today, are not free from making stupid mistakes and stupid decisions. We're also guilty of that. But this same God will lovingly put these roadblocks in our way and these barriers in our way to keep us oftentimes, not all the times, but oftentimes from acting upon the evil that we would have done. And what should our response be to this? Well, that's easy. Verse 39, bless the Lord. Praise God. Trust the Lord. Bless the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. But you see, there's also a second application of this truth in that God is the restraining God. Second application I like to bring out of this text is that it encourages his servants to consistent wisdom. And we get this when we contrast this chapter, 1 Samuel 25, to what happened formerly in 1 Samuel 24. In 1 Samuel 24, do you remember, David indeed restrained himself from killing Saul, who had taken that bathroom break in the cave. And it would have been an easy kill, but David takes just a part of his garment. Instead, David restrains himself in 1 Samuel 24, but enter 1 Samuel 25, and David does not restrain himself from killing Nabal. He needs to be restrained. Now, is that inconsistent? Yes, it would seem so. David's unwilling to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and to enact revenge on him, but he's quite willing in the next chapter to enact a whole cartload of revenge on Nabal and his house. Why is vengeance all of a sudden something in chapter 25 that David can take into his own hands? You see, David's not seeing the connection here. Of course, we can see that the Lord uses Abigail in this instance to point out to him that for David to kill Nabal would be wrong in this instance. It would be without cause. It would be sinful. It would turn out to be something that he would regret later on if he followed through. The idea here, though, is that David must be consistent. He must utilize the same restraint with Nabal that he had formerly engaged in with Saul. Now, let's think about this for a moment. In 1 Samuel 24, it seemed very obvious to David that he was to restrain himself. But all of a sudden, in chapter 25, it's anything but obvious. He didn't see the link. And you know something? That inconsistency, to a certain extent, is endemic even in the Christian life as well. You know, there are certain circumstances, certain times, you and I will quickly and easily discern the principles of Scripture, how they're to apply in a given situation. Whereas in other situations, I'll just speak for myself here. I won't get you guys in trouble. I'll speak for myself, and I'll say, you know, in other situations, I missed the boat entirely. Even when it is the same principles that are involved. We see it so clearly in one circumstance, but you change the actors around, you change the situation around, you introduce different emotional states into the mix. And what was so obvious to us in the former situation becomes entirely not obvious in this new situation. God's restraint here in this passage is really a rebuke to David's lack of consistency in applying. You know, vengeance isn't something that all of a sudden became okay in chapter 25. And this is a call for us as well. It's a call for us all to be consistent in the application of the wisdom of God's word in the various situations of life, even when the circumstances do change. But there is one more application in this text to bring out of this text of the restraining God. And it is this: for third and last, he directs his servants to the kingdom promises. It's really keeping with the grace and the mercy of God that this same instrument that he had used to restrain David, that's Abigail, becomes the instrument at the same time who communicates the promise to David, the covenant promise. As she says to David in verse 28, "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." Isn't that something? Then in verse 29, Abigail again, this instrument of grace and mercy of the Lord. "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." David must have appreciated that metaphor. He's basically saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? Even if you're the only one on planet Earth, and everybody else in the world is standing against you, you're in the majority. You know, that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. "Let God be true and every man a liar." Even if all the world were stacked up against God, God's still in the majority. And if you're on God's side, you are still in the majority. Then she reminds him here in verses 30 and 31 that the time will indeed come when he will be appointed as leader over Israel. In remembrance of God's covenant promise to David. What a comfort that must have been to him. We need to remember, sit back, just think of what David has been through at this point. In the last few chapters, just several chapters, do you know how many times David has been delivered? 12 times. 12 times he needed God's deliverance. In chapters 18 through 23, count them up. But even having this deliverance of God to count on continually, even then, having to endure trial as he did, what a wearying thing that must have been on his body and on his spirit. And this is why God's restraining power can provide such an encouragement for you tonight. And there are two wonderful proverbs which bring out the truth wonderfully, that God reminds us of his covenant promises. I'm going to share with you two. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. That's exactly what Abigail's word to David was, a word spoken in due season. Another is Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. What a beautiful text. And I take it to mean there are times in our lives where we'll hear this wonderful promise of Scripture. And I know in my life there are certain days it might not register. But then in another circumstance, because of where my heart's at with the Lord and what I'm going through, I hear that word in season. And it becomes an incredible encouragement to my heart. And so I wonder if that's what's been the case with you tonight. You've had that word in season that becomes an unspeakable encouragement. What promises can be grasped here for you tonight in this text? Well, most certainly, the point we've been emphasizing all night, that God mercifully restrains the evil of his people. You know, throughout redemptive history, one thing people have shown is their need to be restrained. You know, we think of Eli, who restrained not his sons. We think of Saul showing the need to be restrained from his anger and jealousy. Even the man after God's own heart tonight in our text, King David, or who would be King David, needs to be restrained from the evil he sought to do. What is this saying? It is saying that there is only one king in whom the kingdom is in good hands. Only one king that has ever lived. There's only one king who is good enough to pay the price for our sin. There is only one king who is good enough to open the entrance of heaven for you and for me. There is only one king who did not need to be restrained, but perfectly followed and obeyed and was characterized by the wisdom of God, who indeed is the wisdom of God. He applied it to every situation perfectly, this king. There was only one king who unerringly sought not his own, but remained in the Father's will, and even in the face of the navels of the world and the persecution of the world and the mocking of the world, stayed true to the Father's path. And as your faith is in this king, by the way, who is this king? You want me to say the king? I think you know who the king is, but you want me to say it, and I will say it. It's Jesus Christ is this king. And as you trust in this King, Jesus Christ, you will more and more be enabled and sanctified. You will more and more realize how he is restraining you and curbing you from sinful desires and purposes. He is patiently teaching you the wisdom and the comfort of his kingdom promises. Well, perhaps, I don't know this, but perhaps this might be one remaining question in your head tonight. And if not tonight, it might have been something that you've thought of before. And it's simply this. Why doesn't God restrain evil more? Why doesn't God restrain suffering more? And certainly the evil in the world shows that something's desperately, desperately wrong. It shows us our need to turn to Christ for salvation before we die. And so we almost need that evil to see our need of Jesus Christ as sinners. But couldn't God restrain evil and suffering just a little bit more? I was recently reading some words on this by a pastor. His name is Randy Alcorn. And I thought it was interesting the way he put it. He said, suppose we rated all pain on a scale from 1 to 10, with 10 representing the most intense pain imaginable. And 1, level 1, that is, describing, you know, unpleasant but quite tolerable pain. You know, say engulfed in flames got level 10, and a mild sunburn got level 1. So if God eliminates level 10, well, what happens? Level 9 becomes the next worst level of pain. God could reduce the level to level 3. But then level 3, Alcorn says, is now the worst. And that level 3 would seem unbearable. You know, I guess you could go down to level 1. I was talking to Cheryl about this afternoon and wondered if Adam had gotten a sunburn in paradise, if he would have cried out to the Lord, why? But any argument that judges God's goodness strictly by the elimination of pain will, in the end, not leave us satisfied if it allows for any pain at all, is the point. Because 10 just becomes 9, 9 just becomes 8, and 7 becomes the next worst thing. I think at the end of the day, as we consider the passage, what do we need to do? We need to bless God, as David did, that God has restrained any evil at all, that he has restrained any suffering at all, that we can be assured by his promise that he will never, ever allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, and he is the judge, and he is wise in that. It should be an encouragement to each one of you who trust in the Lord today and who bless him to have hope in God's kingdom promises that assure you, amongst many things, assure you of a day when God will bring an end to all pain and to all suffering, and who will restrain evil fully in the age to come. Let us pray. O gracious Father, indeed, we do praise you. Perhaps we don't have much occasion to reflect on your restraining grace, how you restrain evil from doing its worst, how there is a civil restraint in common grace, and in the lives of your people, that you indeed curb us from doing our worst. We thank you, Father, for the evil, for the suffering you do restrain in this world, for that which remains. May it be a reminder to us of our need for Jesus Christ. May it be also something we seek to overcome by the power of your wisdom as we seek to use consistent wisdom in all the situations of life. May we see the similarity of principle that need to be applied in the various circumstances of life. May we, above all this, bless God as David did, for you are a God who keeps back your servants from evil. In this we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.